Please turn your Bibles to the book of Job, chapter 42. Job 42 is found on page 480 in the Pew Bible. Let me just answer right away the question that's going through a bunch of your minds, which is, those of you who are regular say, well, we just started a series in Romans, and Job is a long way from Romans. What happened? Well, what happened was that the Global Mission Board met this week in Indianapolis, and I left Thursday afternoon, which meant it was a 2-day week in the office instead of a 5-day week. And I actually spent a bunch of time working on Romans this week and had a little bit more that I wanted to do and study on that. And in the midst of just kind of personal time in the Word this week, God impressed something on me from Job. And that's why we're in Job, and you'll see actually we're going to connect it with something in Hebrews 13 as well. So that's a little bit of explanation why we're here, and God will edify us, we trust, from His Word. This is not a less inspired portion of God's Word than Romans, I assure you. So, Job 42. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You ask, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. And so it was after the Lord had spoken these words to Job that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is aroused against you and your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. Now therefore take for yourselves 7 bulls and 7 rams. Go to my servant Job and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept him lest I deal with you according to your folly, because you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite went and did as the Lord commanded them, for the Lord had accepted Job, and the Lord restored Job's losses when he prayed for his friends. Indeed, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Then all his brothers, all his sisters, and all those who had been his acquaintances before came to him and ate food with him in his house. And they consoled him and comforted him for all the adversity that the Lord had brought upon him. Each one gave him a piece of silver and each a ring of gold. Now the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. He had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys. He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. And he called the name of the first Jemima, and the name of the second Keziah, and the name of the third Karen Hapach. In all the land were found no women so beautiful as the daughters of Job, and their father gave them an inheritance among their brothers. After this, Job lived 140 years, and saw his children and his grandchildren for 4 generations. So Job died old and full of days. And then from the book of Hebrews, chapter 13. Hebrews 13. Let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing some have unwittingly entertained angels. Remember the prisoners, as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, the fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Remember, those who rule over you have spoken the word of God to you. Whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct? Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines. For it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods, which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Pray for us. For we are confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably. But I especially urge you to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation, for I've written to you in few words. Know that our brother Timothy has been set free, with whom I shall see you if he comes shortly. Greet all those who rule over you and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. Grace be with you all. Amen. We all have an attraction, a natural inclination toward those who are popular, toward those who are rich and famous, those who can perceivably maybe do something for us, or even just the privilege of meeting them and saying, I was in the same room as the president, I was in the same room as this sports star, I shook hands with, I have the autograph of this author. These are things that people strive after, and book signings demonstrate this. The secondary market for all sorts of items that can create some sort of connection with a rich, famous, powerful person demonstrates that this is true. And it's true that if we happen to be in an event, and there is somebody important at that event, it might even just be, say, a local mayor, that person gets eyed more than others of us do. That we kind of keep our eye, what's he up to? What's she doing? What's this senator doing? Is there a way that in the course of normal events, at say this reception, I can kind of work my way over to the punch table at the same time as this famous person and rub shoulders with them and at least have some story about how I had contact with this person. I have a friend who talks about being in a men's room, standing next to a noteworthy person, and he still talks about this story. That's my claim to fame, that I was in the men's room. And so even it can be something little and seemingly pretty ridiculous like that. I was in the airport with. And so we have this attraction to greatness, you might say. And Job 42 points us to a biblical principle that's actually found in numerous stories throughout the Scripture and in numerous teachings throughout the Scripture, that salvation comes not through us seeking greatness, but actually through us coming to Jesus Christ outside the camp. Hebrews 13 talks about that. Let's come, go to Him outside the camp. And that, as we read in John 1, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And the reality is that Christianity, true Christianity, glories not just in the ascended Jesus Christ sitting at the right hand of God, but particularly glories in Jesus Christ at His moment of greatest humiliation, when He's outside the camp, taken outside the city, and hung on the cross in humiliation. That is the hope. That's a glorious moment in the life of Christ as He dies. And we rejoice in that. And as we ponder Christ on the cross, we see there not a man to be rejected and despised, but instead our glorious Savior. And we see that actually, you may say, no, okay, I get that, Pastor, but what does that have to do with Job 42? Well, let's explore that together for just a minute. Job 42, and in particular, in verse 7, we see God's wrath against these three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. Why is God wrathful against Job's friends? Well, to understand that, we need to understand a little bit and remind ourselves of the storyline of the book of Job. And if you want, you can turn back to Job chapter 1. The book of Job begins with a description of Job, that Job was blameless and upright, fearing God and shunning evil. And so Job is known as a righteous man. It also tells us in the first chapter of Job that Job was the greatest man in the East. Out of anyone alive in his day and age, he was the greatest. And of course, that's not the end of the story, because Job goes through a time of humiliation. God, when Satan comes, and remember, it's God who initiates the trials of Job. Satan comes before God, and God says to Job, to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? Have you noticed this one, Satan? And Satan, of course, comes back and says, well, yeah, but does Job fear you? Is Job so godly for nothing? That's because you've made him so great. God, Job loves you because you've done kind things for him. But if you'll take away his possessions, let's keep an eye on things and we'll see how much he fears you then, how much he loves you. And so God allows Satan to do that. And then God allows Satan to wipe out Job's 10 children, and they're all destroyed. And then God allows Satan to afflict Job with bodily pain, and Job is afflicted with boils. And then perhaps the greatest temptation to Job, as all this is mounting, even Job's wife, who I believe is a godly woman. The picture in the book of Job is of Job early in the book of Job, and at the end of the book of Job is of a man with a very happy home life. And that does not happen with a godly man and an ungodly wife. There would be conflict there. And so this woman who had been the love of his life, a good counselor, a great friend to Job, now even is turning on him and saying, and turning on God and giving Job poor advice. And so these are the trials of Job. God is testing this blameless man. And of course, then as the story goes on, turn to chapter 2, chapter 3, these three friends of Job come and sit down with him, Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar. And they come to be with Job in the midst of his pain, and they sit with him for 1 week in silence. And following that, Job speaks and talks about just how difficult this is for him. And the friends then begin to respond. And the response begins with Eliphaz speaking first, and each of the friends speaks a few different times. But Eliphaz begins his response basically saying, Job, my friend, it's clear that you're going through some difficulty. And it's probably the case that maybe your thought life isn't quite what it should be. There's just some minor sin in the way you think that you need to repent of. And that's why God's done this to you. And we can tell that you're not right with God because your external circumstances aren't real good right now. That's where the friends begin. If you trace their arguments through the next 20 or so chapters, then basically concluding with another speech by Eliphaz, another lengthy speech that he gives, he now turns increased his accusations to basically saying, Job, you're a rapist and a murderer. That's why these things are happening to you. And so their critique of Job has gotten much stronger. These vehement accusations have increased in their vehemence. These accusations have increased in vehemence throughout the course of the book. And the reality, the bottom line is that the approach of these three friends is one of pride to Job. You can summarize their argument as saying, Job, we're more righteous than you because our external circumstances are better than yours are. See, we can look and our kids are still alive. Our fortunes, never as large as yours, but our fortunes nonetheless are still intact. We're the three people sitting here who are healthy. Look at you. You're the miserable one. Therefore, our righteousness is greater than yours, Job. You're subject to God's anger, to God's judgment. We are not. And God makes clear here in chapter 42 in his assessment, he says, time out. No. Verse 7, my wrath is aroused against you and your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now get this biblical principle, because this flies in the face of all sorts of current thinking. Our outward circumstances are not indicative of God's love for us or God's delight in us. And so if you lose your job tomorrow, it doesn't mean that you sin today in some way that means that God loves you less tomorrow than he did today. If you take a big cut in salary, if you go to the doctor, you know, you wake up in the morning with some sort of pain, and if you happen to be the first and only person in State College who gets Ebola, it doesn't mean that God's targeting you and that therefore you're more unrighteous than the rest of us. And the book of Job teaches us that. And so they looked at Job's suffering and said, God is out to get Job because of his unrighteousness. Interestingly enough, and noteworthy, in a noteworthy way, Isaiah 53 points that out to us about Jesus Christ as well. Isaiah 53, of course, a great passage about the suffering servant, tells us, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. So he's despised. He's a man acquainted with grief, a man of sorrows. And people would look down on him. Verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs. See, Isaiah's leading us to the point of recognizing, why is Jesus acquainted with these griefs? Why is he sad? Why is he going through hardship? Actually, he's bearing our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Hear that? People saw, passed by and saw Jesus on the cross and thought the exact same thing about him that Job's friends said about Job. You're the one who made the mistake. This Jesus did something wrong or he wouldn't be hanging there. We have seen him smitten. He's the one who's afflicted of God. Verse 5, that he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes, we are healed. So Job experiences sufferings not because of his unrighteousness. And in that way, he is a type of Jesus Christ, foreshadowing Christ, who would suffer not because of his unrighteousness. But notice the parallel and the comparison goes even further. Because not only does God point out that Job is righteous in what he's done, but God also requires, in order for his wrath against the three friends to be removed, what has to happen? They have to go to Job to be right with God. Do you see that? Now therefore, okay, Eliphaz, okay, Bildad, okay, Zophar, my wrath is aroused against you. What are you going to do about it? What can you do about it? Well, verse 8, take for yourselves 7 bulls and 7 rams. So there's a picture of a perfect sacrifice with 7s there. Go to my servant Job and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you. For I will accept them, lest they deal with you according to your folly, because you have not spoken to me what is right, as my servant Job has. Very interesting. So God sends them to Job. Now, here is what really caught my attention this week. Notice how God sending them to Job really requires repentance for them. Not only the humility of just coming to Job, who's the one who they've caused this difficulty in his life and all of that, but when do they have to, what's Job's condition when they come to Job? It tells us, verse 10, the Lord restored Job's losses when he prayed for his friends. Indeed, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. They have to come to Job while Job is still in the condition of humiliation. Job has not been restored. And so if their mindset, if their thinking still is, Job, the fact that you're in the midst of humiliation means that you're not as godly as we are, then why would you go to Job to be right with God? That doesn't make any sense. So God requires them, in order to have the wrath of God removed, to change their thinking and to invert, if you will, their mindset, their world order, and to recognize, actually, being in this condition of humiliation, of poverty, of sickness, of loss of children, does not mean that Job is further from God than we are. We can have access to God through going to Job as a mediator. Now, that has great significance. Because as we read in Hebrews 13, let us go, and let's turn back there. You might want to keep your finger in both places because we'll be flipping back. Hebrews 13, verse 13, therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. Where do we find salvation, brothers and sisters? Where does our salvation come from? It does not come from the eternal Son of God enthroned in the heavenly places. In all His glory and His royal robes and the majesty of heaven. Your salvation comes from the eternal Son of God, yes. But the eternal Son of God hanging on the cross, naked, having His underwear gambled for, as He hangs there and dies in the most humiliating way possible. That is where our salvation comes from. And that's what the author of Hebrews is urging us. We've got to go outside the camp. In the picture is, what do you do outside the camp? Well, you burn the refuse. You throw your trash out there. You dig your latrines out there. These are the things that go on outside the camp. The shameful things. And we are called to go outside the camp. To seek salvation and to find salvation through Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians talks about this as well in chapter 1. 1 Corinthians 1, 21. For since in the wisdom of God the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness. You hear that? See, people are happy to seek after greatness. That makes all sorts of sense. I'll come from the ends of the earth to come to State College because there's smart people here who can teach me how to be the best engineer or the best doctor or whatever I want to study. I can come here. I'm seeking greatness. I'd love to rub shoulders with a wealthy person. I understand that. That makes sense to me. I'd love to be taught how to play football at the John Elway football camp. I'd love to have contact with the president and be taught how to get places in the political world and to have political favors done to me. That makes sense. That makes sense to the Jews. They want a sign. Sure, if you can do miracles, that's great. We understand that. We're attracted to that. If you have wisdom, yeah, the Greeks, they get that. They understand that. If you've got money, Americans understand that. We want that. But God says, that's not the way you're going to have access to me. That's not the message of the gospel. The message of the gospel is, we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness. And here's the reality. To truly walk with Jesus Christ, to truly be saved, you have to be ready and willing to go outside the camp. Because the mainstream society, the values of the society, are not going to lift up and exalt the crucified one. You know, if it's only about coming to Jesus enthroned in the heavenly places, well, that's kind of interesting. Oh, the omnipotent one, yes, we seek a sign, sure, we'll do that scene. Jesus wants to make me rich? Well, yes, sign. Where do I sign up? I'm quite interested, thank you. Oh, Jesus wants to improve my health and my body image and all of these things? Well, yes, I'm interested. Also, that's not the message. That's not the message at all. We preach Christ crucified. This Christ is outside of the camp. The Christ who goes to the cross for our sin. And when we reflect on Christ on the cross for our sin, of course, we see some clear and many superiorities to Job. Right? Job kills the animals and offers them as sacrifices for his friends. Jesus offers himself. So Jesus is superior in that way. The Bible tells us that the blood of bulls and goats doesn't save anybody, ultimately. So Job's sacrifice is symbolic. Christ's sacrifice actually accomplishes the salvation of people. But in addition to those things, if you turn back to Job 1, you can read very carefully Job 1, Job 2, Job 3, Job 4. And find me the verse where it says that Job volunteered to suffer so that his friends could learn some spiritual lessons and come nearer to God. You can look the rest of your life and you won't find that verse. And you'll find verses that point in exactly the opposite direction. Job is not real pleased. Job has some attitude trouble. In fact, it's a little strange the way that God says here that the things that Job has spoken about, you know, in Job 42, when God says, the things that Job has said about me have all been good. You know, I'm pleased with what he said to say. Because there's some other places in the book where God points out that clearly he's not pleased with everything that Job's had to say. Job has not been happy with all that God's done to him. And Job's expressed that. Job did not volunteer to suffer. But your Savior knew exactly what it meant to go to the cross. And went anyway. We were talking last week around the dinner table about what it is about getting a shot that's so difficult. And we all agreed that it's the anticipation. Shots aren't that bad in and of themselves. In fact, Ed Fenton was telling a story about giving a girl a shot at the pharmacy who was scared to death of getting shots. And he engaged her in conversation and had her kind of looking the other way. And she turned back and said, well, when are we going to do the shot? And he said, I already did. And she had missed the whole thing. Well, it's the anticipation, right? Christ went to the cross, not only volunteering, but knowing exactly what it meant to volunteer. Because he's omniscient. Job also is inferior to Christ in that he went through his suffering, maybe without the best friends, but with friends there nonetheless. And Jesus went alone, forsaken even by those closest to him. He's also superior in that the book of Job makes clear that God has sent the suffering in the life of Job, not because of unrighteousness in Job's life, but because Job had certain lessons to learn. God was going to use this pain and suffering to sanctify Job. Jesus didn't need to be sanctified further. He didn't have lessons to learn by going to the cross. There wasn't a redemptive purpose for him in the pain. The redemptive purpose is all about us, not about him at all. And so the message of the cross is a message of beauty to us. The cross, which is despised by others, becomes the most beautiful scene of human history to us. And of course, we'll celebrate it next week when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. the body and the blood. Why are you celebrating body and blood? Why are you celebrating the pouring out of life that takes place on the cross of Calvary? It's because by God's grace, we go to Jesus willingly and excitedly outside the camp. Because it's outside the camp that your salvation is accomplished. Well, there's one more parallel that I want to point you to between what Job does in chapter 42 and Christ. We have the wrath against friends. And of course, we are, the parallel would be us as recipients of God's wrath, needing to have an intercessor, needing to have our sin atoned for. We have the repentance required of coming to Christ. They needed to come to Job in his state of humiliation. We come to Christ on the cross in order to find forgiveness. But notice where the story ends for Job. Job 42, verse 12, and the Lord restored Job's losses when he prayed for his friends. Indeed, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had had before. I told you already that the book of Job begins in chapter 1 with a declaration that Job was the greatest man in the East. And it ends with a picture of Job as an intercessor who is now two times the greatest man in the East. As God gives him double. And what's that a picture of? Well, that's a picture of the parabola. You remember those things from algebra class? Those, the curves you had to graph over and over again. These dips. And what we know is that the parabola, as it goes to its two ends, goes into infinity. And you have to get into infinite math. That's not my term. It's not finite math anymore. But anyway, it shoots off into space. Well, Job goes from being the greatest to being the most humiliated man of these, having nothing anymore. There's nothing in his checking account to being twice as great as he was. And it's a picture, like Philippians 2 gives us, of Jesus Christ, who, being in the very form of God, living in glory with God, with complete majesty, completely worshipful, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a servant, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And so it goes lower and lower as we read through those verses. That curved line, he sinks lower and lower. He died. That's low. Wow, that's bad. Even the death of the cross. Okay, now we're at the bottom. Therefore, God has also highly exalted him and given him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, those in heaven and on earth and those under the earth. And here's the glorious thing, and the thing that our math can't explain and doesn't understand. How do you take an infinitely glorious Son of God who is perfect in every way, and at the end of those verses in Philippians, have a glorious Son of God with an even more glorious name? The name of Savior. The name Redeemer. The name Jesus. He will save His people from their sins. And it's that same picture of Job, although on an even grander scale. Job goes from being the greatest man to being two times the greatest man. Jesus goes from infinite glory to even more infinite glory, however you want to mathematically explain what that means. And he's raised up and glorified because of, just like Job, because of his intercession for his friends, because of his sacrifice for you. He's given this greater name. And so we come to Jesus Christ seeking Him. Not in the throne room, so to speak. Not just as the ontological, the one who was the Son of God in His being, who already had infinite glory. But we come seeking Him at that point of humiliation, who died the death, even the death on the cross, and who now has been highly exalted. Just a couple lessons for us. The life of Job and the service that Job offers, and then what Christ says, teaches us as Christians the value and the honor of humble service. That humble service should be a part of who we are and what we do as Christians. That God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. I think we're also taught quite clearly that if you want to walk with Jesus Christ, if you're going to serve Christ, you will not avoid the scorn of this world. Because the call is that we go to Him outside the camp. You cannot stay in the camp and truly walk with Jesus Christ. You can't stay inside the camp and truly know Jesus Christ. Because we have to seek Him at that very point at which the world most despises Him. At which that point at which the world cannot understand Him at all. The world understands glory and greatness. The world seeks after that kind of thing. But not after someone dying. Not after somebody bloodied and bruised and friendless hanging on a cross. And the final thing then is, of course, that in this picture of Christ, powerless on the cross, unpopular, deserted, rejected, suffering, dying a little bit more with every gasp for air. We see there the glorious picture of our Savior laying down His life for us as friends. And we believe and we say, thank You, Lord Jesus, for what You've done for me. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank You for this picture from the life and the work of Job and his experience, this little picture of what it means for Jesus to be humbled, to be rejected, to be isolated, and in the midst of that, to intercede for us, His friends. And we thank You, Lord Jesus, that You did not only suffer, but that You volunteered to suffer. And because You volunteered to suffer, Jesus, we thank You, because that assures us of Your love. But this is not something that was inflicted upon You unwillingly and by accident somehow, but that You walked in to this situation, that You walked to the cross, knowing exactly what it meant for You. And so we thank You for doing that for us. Lord, we do come seeking You at the cross of Calvary. Thank You, Lord, that through the Holy Spirit, that You've given us eyes to see Jesus Christ on the cross, not as someone to be despised, but instead as the captain of our salvation, as the hope of the world. And so we thank You for this glorious picture of salvation through suffering. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.